Turn with me, if you would, again this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Many of the hymns in the psalm that we sang this morning have to do with prayers, really, for the help and the ministry of the Spirit. And you'll find that that is obviously a great point in our Bible reading and our thoughts for this day as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, amen. We trust the Lord to add His blessing again to the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads together and ask the Lord to give us help as we consider His Word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we worship again this day our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We're grateful for the perfect and coordinated work of each person of our one God. And we see the wonder of that in the electing love of God the Father, of the love of Christ the Son, in coming and giving Himself a ransom for His people, for the love of God the Holy Spirit in applying the work of this chosen and redeemed people unto each individual member of that bride of the Lord Jesus. So grant us help today, Lord. These are deep and very precious truths, and yet ultimately they are also very simple truths. And so give us of your Spirit even more discernment, Lord, more rejoicing in them as we speak of them together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we chose to focus upon one text. Spoke a little while about a giant text and taking such verses out of their context. Often again, they're so packed with truth that they have the whole of Scripture for their context, and we use them that way often, but yet we came back to such a giant text as 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And we considered something of that giant text, but in the middle of its context. Well, today I want for us to step back again, and rather than looking at one particular verse, although there again, there are many texts we could call giant texts in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians, but I want us again to step back and take the broader view of the specific message that the apostle in this chapter is bringing to the Corinthians. Now, I don't think we're going to touch on this more or dwell upon it today, but I found it very interesting and very impressive in my study and my reading of 1 Corinthians this time around and in preaching in it, the amount of time and the type of material that the apostle brings underneath this umbrella of the first of the list of problems that he's dealing with among the Corinthians. You remember two or three messages back as we were going through chapter 1, we made the suggestion that we're not always the best judges of what we need. And it's not until you get over into chapter 7 that the apostle begins to address some of the questions that the Corinthian church had written Paul asking him to answer. He said, no, there's 6 chapters worth of material you forgot to ask about that I think is even more important that I got to talk to you about. And the first of the problems had been brought to his attention, we suggested potentially not by people from the church, but by those perhaps from Ephesus that had visited the church and brought news back to Paul, that there were divisions among the people. And again, I say that I've been mightily impressed with the length of time and the type of material that Paul brings underneath this heading of, this is a problem. This is a big problem. And we would almost forget that as we pass over from chapter 1 and go into chapter 2 as Paul just begins to unfold more of the wisdom of the gospel that, well, the Gentiles and the Jews have seen as foolishness. The unsaved, we have suggested, and we've been looking at those many texts in chapter 1 where Paul was contrasting the gospel with human expectations, contrasting the gospel with human wisdom, even going so far as to say, in the eyes of the world, and we can even confess it to be true without fear, the gospel is the foolishness of God. It's a foolish thing. And we can hear underneath implied and supply the word. It is an apparently foolish thing that we're preaching. That's the way everybody else views it. But we're not everybody else. We're a blessed people in a cursed world, remember? And to those that are called, to this body of people that recognize the sovereign grace of God and calling them out of that cursed world into this blessed body of redeemed people that are in union with Christ, and that was the theme of that giant text that the apostle just inserts almost as an afterthought, as just a momentary explanation of what he's been talking about in this wisdom. All the doctrine that he had preached while he was there, here is wisdom. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Christ is made unto us redemption. Whatever anybody else thinks of this, we know this is the wisdom of God. And so Paul in chapter 2 begins to take up that theme again. And he's understanding, and he will, as we'll see unfold, this message isn't really foolish. It's just viewed to be foolish by people that don't know, by people that haven't been made alive by the Spirit. And Paul speaks of it under the terminology, and we'll just use this even as our heading for our thoughts today, the hidden wisdom. This is how he describes his gospel in verse 7. Of our text and our chapter today. And what I want to do, as I said, is to step back and take yet a broader view again and look at this second chapter in its entirety. And I just will suggest to you 4 statements to guide us as we go through what the apostle is teaching in this chapter with regard to this hidden wisdom of the gospel. And the first statement I would make to you is this. Paul's methods corresponded with his message. Paul's methods corresponded to his message. Listen again to these very direct statements that open the chapter, verses 1 to 5, really, what we consider under this heading. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I," he didn't just accidentally, he didn't just consider this as an interesting variation. "No, I determined not to know anything among you, save, except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, we can read that. That's a giant text. But again, that's one of those texts and one of those terms we just read and kind of file away. It's part of our religious language and terminology. But Paul's saying it's a crucified Savior that I exclusively preached to you. Everything stems from this truth. Christ was crucified for His people. And Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul even reminds them, we've considered something of Paul's ministry in Corinth and his season there. He says, "And I," verse 3, "was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Paul, we've seen, is struggling and was struggling at the time with just, what is God doing with me? What is God going to do with this message? It's either persecution or total dismissal, as he saw in Athens just prior to coming to Corinth. God met with him and said, "Even of Corinth, I have much people in this city." Paul was encouraged and strengthened, but again, according to the flesh, according to his personal appearance. And in the second book to the Corinthians, we see a little indicator as Paul's again struggling with a problem and people in Corinth stirring up the church or attempting to stir up the church against him. And he's even reminded and reminds them that they looked at him and he wasn't very impressive. He wasn't something that the world would just readily be drawn to and think, well, this is something worthy of hearing. Paul said, "I wasn't coming in human impressiveness. I was coming very simply. I had a message that was a powerful message." And so verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Notice again the echo of what we saw in chapter 1. We see in chapter 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Notice again the crucified Savior. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but in us which are saved it is," he doesn't say wisdom. Again, he will deal with that. He'll bring that truth. It is indeed true that the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. But he puts his emphasis on the fact that it's the power of God. And he says here again, "My speech was not with, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so I say to you again, Paul's methods corresponded to his message. And there's just some interesting statements, I would suggest to you some remarkable statements in these five verses that confirm that to us. Now again, Paul is preaching the cross, that which to one body within his audience was foolishness, the Greeks, and that which to another group within his hearers was a stumbling block. The Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah, a humbled, a humiliated Messiah, that can never be. That's not what we're promised in our Old Testament. And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, a Savior that died on a cross? Here's a message of substitutionary atonement. Here's a message of penal satisfaction. Satisfying the wrath of God in the place of His people. Substitution. Representation. These are truths that are involved in the union of Christ and His people. Of Christ being made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And here, this preaching of the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to most that heard it. And notice here his resolve not to move away from this message. Paul to get to Corinth and say, you know, I've noticed something. These people take this kind of message this way, and these people take the message this way. Maybe we should just kind of still preach truth, but leave off the start shaving off the offensive parts of this. But when you're preaching the cross, when the cross, when a crucified Savior is the very point of your message, you can't shave off the offense from the edges. The offense isn't on the edges. The offense is in the middle. The offense is the message. And Paul says, I determined to preach only this. I determined not to know anything among you except this. So Paul did not stoop to the level of trying to gain converts by making an appeal to them based upon something they would naturally appreciate or they would naturally deem worthy. Again, we're talking here about methodology. Paul's methods corresponded to his message. And I want you to notice here, it's a verse probably many of you have committed to memory. But read with me verse 4. My speech and my preaching, and I think we should suggest there, those really are synonyms, but Paul brings both words to bear to cover the whole of his ministry. The content of what he said and the manner in which he said it. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. There are occasions in the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament Scriptures, but throughout, where a word is used only one time. That presents at times difficulties for us because we can't, you know, compare it with other places where the word is used and get some more insight. But it also causes us to pause and think, wow, here's a word, here's an issue that was so important that it was deemed necessary by the writer, by the Spirit, to use a word that wasn't used anywhere else. And that's our little word translated enticing. Paul says, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know what the root meaning of what's translated here, enticing, is? It is to mean persuasive. Now, I have to confess, when I saw that in my study this week, it kind of hit me right between the eyes. I mean, we can look through the Scriptures. Not to mention in our own thinking and in our own experience, isn't a lot of what we're doing, we witness when we evangelize, seeking to persuade men of the truth of the gospel, seeking to persuade them of the need of their souls? And we'd have to answer that yes. And I think as you go to other places in Paul's experience, in Paul's ministry, there are actually other terms that are used. Paul was mightily convincing the Jews, and that publicly, that Jesus was the Christ. Paul didn't shrink back from argument. He didn't shrink back from seeking to persuade men of the truth of the gospel and to persuade them of the error of false teaching and all of that. But yet Paul says here, with this particular term, my preaching and my speech was not with the persuasive, enticing words of man's wisdom. How are we to understand this? If we can understand here, Paul's purpose, Paul's preaching, was specifically not couched in that way. You think of the applications. To persuade, again, I think we use it, the English word, more in the context of argument or convince. But it seems quite obvious here that the context is Paul's preaching, Paul's methodology was not just trying to get a broad net and gather people in with things that would naturally get their attention, that would naturally cause them to take interest, that would appeal to things that they're already interested in. Permit me a little personal editorializing. This is something to take with a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment. But I've heard recently, I've known in the past, but some connection of a ministry to NASCAR. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with racing. I'd want to have very good seat belts and all that kind of thing if I were involved. But it's one of the sports that is primarily pursued on the Lord's Day. That's a major problem for Christians. It's a major indication of the condition of the church in our age and of society. This is where the people are. Let's have a ministry. Let's go have services out at these places. Again, it takes a lot of discernment and wisdom to work through this. But one of the things to me that is almost striking is I already share one of your gods with you. Let me share one of my gods with you. Did I say that wrong? I already shared one of your gods. You've shared one of your gods with me. I'm going to disobey my God in order to be with you here, worshiping your God. Let me talk to you a little bit while we're here anyway about one of my gods. And that may not be true of every Christian that's a NASCAR fan, but I dare say there are elements of truth in it. Well, in some ways, a methodology like that could be enticing. It could be apparently persuasive. You know, we can have both. We can appreciate a willingness to follow the world instead of God's word, and we can still be God's people. Let's work this thing out logically and with not too much offense. Paul said, I didn't come with enticing words. I didn't come seeking some avenue of access that I knew the natural mind is going to grab hold of, so that somehow, and this is where a lot of it comes, and a lot of it frankly stems from Arminianism. Let me bring something that will get the attention of the natural man. If that's young people, well, of course, it's a pizza party. Now, I love pizza. I can't eat it anymore. So just take pictures of your favorite pizza and send them to me, and I'll just smell the picture and just try. There's nothing wrong with having a pizza party or serving pizza for a young people's meeting. But I remember a real big citywide pizza blast that our youth group had when I was in it. Just guess what decade it was, and we'll talk about it later. But I mean, there were people there we hadn't ever seen and never saw again. But there was a method employed. Get something they're already interested in. Get something exciting to the flesh so that people will come. And we'll just sneak the gospel. They won't even know what hit them. And they'll raise their hand and they'll go and they'll live forever just like they were. And yet we'll say they're on their way to heaven and we'll feel better. Now, maybe I'm editorializing and overgeneralizing. God has been pleased to use methods at times in the conversion of individuals. And again, these are deep and weighty topics that need wisdom in dealing with them. But again, as we go back, Paul's methods corresponded to his message. I don't want to distract you with something I know you're already interested in. I don't want to use as bait on a hook something to get you in here to hear a message. Actually, the offense of the cross is going to be almost hidden in the message, even then. But Paul was concerned to put it straight out there. Look, this is the need we have. This is God's divine method of meeting that need. This doesn't make sense to the world or even to religious people. It's foolish or it's a stumbling block. But this is what you really need. And Paul's method, I say, corresponded to the message. There's an offense to the cross. There was, interestingly, then a corresponding offense to the preaching of the cross. Again, Paul wasn't personally offensive. He didn't seek himself to offend people. He didn't even preach the message in such a way as to use an unnecessary offense. We at times, again, we got these filters we have to work through. The only way I can preach to a sinner, the only way I can rebuke a sinner, the only way I can scare a sinner and tell him about his need is to somehow say, you are really bad and I'm better than you. And no, Paul comes and he preaches the really badness of himself as the chief of sinners. As he preached to the Corinthians, as he preached to the Galatians, as he preached to the Ephesians. Paul's methods corresponded to his message. Now, I've brought up topics today that are a lot bigger and have a lot more intricacies than the little attention I've given to them today. But let us look at the general truth, wrestle with its application. Paul's methods corresponded to his message. Secondly, the gospel is the wisdom of God. I see the time, and I thought that the first point was 5 minutes of the message, and I see it has been more than that. But from verses 6 to 8 in our chapter, again, the gospel is the wisdom of God. Everything Paul said in chapter 1 about the foolishness of the gospel, he clears up, if there were any misunderstanding, that he's just speaking with reference to how it appears to different people. To people that are lost, it appears to be foolish. But to people that are born from above, it obviously shows itself to be wise. And so Paul says here, and notice how verse 6 opens, "Howbeit we speak wisdom." We do preach wisdom. What we're saying isn't really foolishness. It's only deemed to be foolish by people that are lost, by people that are blind, by people that are seeking wisdom and seeking pleasure and help and whatever else in other things. He says, we do preach wisdom. And he says here, among them that are perfect, will not pause here too long. We've wrestled with this on many occasions as we've gone along. This is not one of those texts that would suggest Christian perfection, sinlessness among the followers of Christ in this life. But perfect has the idea of maturity. It has the idea of completeness. Now, Paul, we're going to recognize in chapter 3 in particular, starts to deal with the fact that there were mature and immature believers in Corinth. And so we could almost, if we take that line on it, think, well, Paul now is kind of shifting and preaching to a portion of the Corinthians. But the word perfect, besides meaning mature and complete, can also have the idea of a full member, an initiate, somebody that really belongs. And in this sense, it is a word, it would be a reflection that encompasses all true believers. Paul's been contrasting the world, be it Gentile or Jewish, be it irreligious or religious. He's been contrasting the world with a specific group, a group that's called, a group that's been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and have responded to the preaching of the gospel, that have responded to what other people deem to be foolish. And Paul says, howbeit we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, among the true people of God, yet not the wisdom of this world. And he enters into a section here dealing with the princes of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We read verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. Some commentators suggest here that maybe Paul's bringing in the demonic realm and the powers that be in the heavenlies, as we read in Ephesians and so forth, and even Satan is referred to once as the prince of the power of the air. But it seems evident here Paul's not adding some new category, some new group into his discussion. But the princes of this world, the people, the powers that be of this world that view this gospel as foolish, the very reason they crucified Christ is because they didn't see the wisdom and power of the gospel. They had their own way of thinking. They had their own designs, their own desires. And in pursuing those designs and those desires, they crucified, and Paul uses a powerful phrase here, the Lord of glory. Now again, if we want to find passages in Scripture to flesh out our doctrine of Christ, of who He is, who this Jesus of Nazareth that lived 2,000 years ago was, here's one of His titles, the Lord of glory. Echoes of divine titles and divine terminology, of references to even Jehovah in the Old Testament. This is an exalted title of Christ, but they crucified this one, the Lord of glory. The cross, we read, is the wisdom of God. Back up in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Those, again, who see the gospel's wisdom, they do so only because they have experienced its power. And that, again, is what Paul's been emphasizing. My preaching didn't come to you with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So again, even as he begins to unfold, we do preach wisdom. We preach a different kind of wisdom than the world counts as wise. But we see it as wise because of something. And that brings us to our third statement today. Paul's methods corresponded to his message. The gospel is the wisdom of God. But verse 9, this wisdom cannot be apprehended by human means. There is a power that is brought to bear upon those who see the gospel as wise. There's a power that's brought to bear upon those who embrace and receive the gospel. Because the gospel cannot be apprehended by human means. This ninth verse, if we can say this, this familiar and famous verse is really familiar due to its misapplication. Here's maybe a giant text that people took out of its context and had the whole Bible for its context and tried to demonstrate a truth from it, but in doing so, ripped it out of its context. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Just seems like a straight-out description of heaven. Heaven's so great, we don't even know what it's going to be. Nobody's seen it and come back here to tell us about it. Contrary to recent claims, books, and or movies. Hadn't happened. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't saying heaven and what we're going to receive there, what God has prepared for us. You know, it almost echoes of John 14. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about what has to be described in verse 7 as a hidden wisdom. He uses the term again, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Permit me again to pause and review. But a mystery in Scripture, a mystery in the New Testament, is not something that is somewhat foggy and clouded, and we have to use clues and figure it out. You know, it's kind of like the Bible code book, buy my grid and put it over your Old Testament and we can, you know, find out why Princess Diana was killed or whatever. No, it's not that. It's simply truth that can't be apprehended by human means. It's something that has to be made known by God revealing it to us. That's what a mystery is. And so the gospel, the wisdom of God, is something that has to be revealed. It cannot be apprehended by human means. That is the context of verse 9. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. What are these? These are the normal channels of communication and knowledge. The eye, sight. We can take it even beyond just the visible sense that we possess. But sight has to do with immediate experience. The ear, hearing. Again, if we take it beyond just an auditory sense, the ear would have to do with knowledge that we gain by way of tradition or even by way of teaching. And then we come to the heart. Again, that vast term in the New Testament Scriptures with regard to the inner man, the spirit, the thoughts, all of this. Insight, understanding. These are not the ways that we apprehend the gospel. These are not the ways that we embrace Christ. This wisdom cannot be apprehended by human means. Look back to verse 20 of chapter 1. Verse 21 of verse one, chapter 1. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is part of God's plan. This is part of the result of the fall. Fallen men don't have the capacity to find or to work their way back to a right relationship with God. And that, when you speak it to someone, is going to blow their mind. Oh, everybody knows. Yeah, we all do bad stuff. We just got to do better stuff than the bad stuff in order to make it. Heard one of our presidential candidates this week or last week talking about if they would make it to heaven, it would probably be something like whatever program they were introducing at the time. It's not the wisdom of God. It's not the gospel. And how many even of the moral conservatives of our day, so many of them stemming from Catholic tradition, miss the message of the cross. The message of the cross is the absolute inability of fallen man to contribute anything to their salvation. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. It couldn't be. It is to insult God's law. It is to insult God Himself. That's why the cross, a crucified Savior, penal satisfaction, substitutionary atonement, the shedding of blood, the union of Christ and His people is vital to the preaching of the gospel. here, this inability of the natural man to apprehend the wisdom of the gospel is clearly taught, clearly emphasized in our portion. Can we not notice, even just in passing, Christ's frequent use of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9? They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. This wisdom cannot be apprehended by human means. Fourthly and finally and quickly today, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the apostle brings us to this truth. This wisdom can only be apprehended by the Spirit. Here is the depth of the New Testament, really of the whole of Scripture's teaching, with regard to what in the South became a pretty cheap phrase, being born again. Devolved in Arminianism to something we do. You know, raise your hand at the pizza party and you're on your way. You can never lose it. This wisdom can only be apprehended by the Spirit. This wisdom, notice verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. The normal channels of human apprehension don't apply. They're worthless. This is a mystery. This has to be known by revelation. Doesn't mean it's difficult. Doesn't mean it's, you know, you got to be a, you know, 410 IQ to get a hold of it. No, it's just something that you're not going to be naturally drawn to. It's something that the Spirit of God reveals to you. And here, this wisdom only apprehended by the Spirit. I find it interesting. You go to verse 11 and following, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" How much distance is there between each other? All we know is what we tell one another about ourselves. We get to learn a little bit more when we live with someone or we have a prolonged experience with them, because what they do either supports or refutes what they say to us about who they really are. But even then, there's a gap there. There's stuff that we can't know. Well, if there's a gap between man and man, how much more gap is there between fallen, depraved sinners and God? So if this gap is going to be bridged, God's going to have to be the one that bridges it. And that's one of the beauties of this quote-unquote foolish gospel. He has chosen sovereignly to do that. He has revealed Himself to us by His Spirit. And we, verse 12, have received not the spirit of the world, not the thinking and the imaginations of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are earned and merited, no, freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words, again, which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We want, and this is how we get back into the methodologies, we want to take spiritual things and make them mechanical so that we can see supposed results instantly. No, but these are spiritual things. Faith and repentance aren't things we do. The things we're brought to and we abide in for the rest of our existence. These are spiritual things. The natural man, verse 14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The the Spirit, and we don't have time to take up some of the particulars of those closing verses, but the Spirit communicates Christ to us. But I do want, and even if you want to turn with me, to close with a reading of Isaiah that Paul references here. And I do this just for us to pause and worship as we consider the unity of Scripture, the simplicity of this message, and the fact that it's everywhere. Listen to Isaiah 64 from verse 4 to verse 8. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them, for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Oh, the world by wisdom knew not God. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we are the work of thy hand. Isn't this gospel? We can't apprehend you on our own. We're as an unclean thing. Even our righteousness are as filthy rags. But you haven't left us in our sins. You've adopted us. You, like a potter, put a lump of worthless clay on your wheel and you fashion it sovereignly and you make it into what you will make it. And if we can borrow the truth from chapter 1 and everywhere else it's been quoted in chapter 1, that he that glorieth, I glory in the Lord. Where's boasting then from Romans? It's excluded because of this law of faith. This gospel is foolish to the natural mind. But this glorious gospel, this gospel of, yes, our own sinfulness, our own inability, our own seeking God in wrong ways, in ways in which it's impossible to find Him or be reconciled to Him, all of that's the foolish stuff. The message of the cross, this union with a crucified Savior, this is powerful. This is true. This is far more wise than any human wisdom. This is a hidden wisdom, yes, but freely revealed to those that believe. I pray God will take up His Word and cause us to marvel today something more in the wisdom and the power of the gospel. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, help us today. Lord, preserve us from being, Lord, from not being affected even by familiar truth. Lord, these are points of doctrine that with a wrong spirit we could even take up and, well, turn it into a party, a faction. For there are those that claim your name that deny some of these truths. But Lord, we could not do that. It isn't because of any smarts in us. It isn't because we were better, part of a better group than others. Because you have revealed these things to us. And if they're depths of the gospel that you cause us to journey into, well, Lord, we just marvel at your willingness to take the likes of us to learn. And we pray that this day we might be impressed afresh with the fact that we don't deserve anything but hell. And you have been pleased to make us your sons and your daughters. we might know things that are freely given to us of God. So minister to us this day. Humble us under the amazing grace and power of a crucified, and yes, we add thankfully, risen and ascended Savior. Make much of our Jesus to us this day. We pray it in His precious and worthy name. Amen.